Turn with me, if you would, this morning, please, to Luke's Gospel and to chapter 19. Yesterday, as I was driving to the Rooted and Grounded meeting, I crunched my gears. Everything had been going fairly smoothly up until then. We hadn't got very far away from the church building. We got onto a roundabout and I was shifting gears as I went around it, and the gears crunched and the car just was grinding to a halt, and I had to try and get things back into gear so that they would move on smoothly. What you've got here is a deliberate gear crunch. Everything seems to be very smooth and straightforward. The journey seems to have begun in a most excellent way. The Lord Christ has now been drawing near to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem has become the centre of attention and the backdrop against which the drama is now being played out. Now, some of you are asking me about the geographical ups and downs, about where Christ is going. So Jerusalem is an up, but so is the Mount of Olives. I tried to work out what the topography was, because we said that, you know, David went out and up. How did he go up when Jerusalem is already... Well, he's going up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he's following... Now Christ is following the same route down. He's coming from the Mount of Olives down towards and then up into Jerusalem. And as he does so, the people, the disciples, are laying their garments and the palm leaves on the road before him, and they are singing this: "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They're drawing on the language of the Psalms, because now the King, as they esteem him, is coming to his city. And the Pharisees, as we saw in verse 39 of Luke 19, called upon Jesus to rebuke the disciples. "It is not proper, good or right that you should be praised like this by them." And the Lord's answer was that the kind of praise that they offer, whatever may be their ignorance or lack of understanding, is entirely right and appropriate for me as I come. "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." If you could somehow stop the tongues of men, the very stones of the city would be singing, the stones of the hills would cry aloud because of the coming of the King. Here's the gear crunch. Verse 41. "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" Let's pray. Father, teach us to hear and to know the things which Christ speaks to us in this portion of your word. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Teach our souls, O God, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you remember Psalm 15? Who can approach God on his holy hill? Here is the man who can. Here is that holy man. Here is that spotless, sinless Son of God. And now, the one who can truly dwell in God's holy hill, who can come into God's presence, is approaching his Zion in triumph. And it is precisely at this point that triumph in the disciples gives way to grief in the heart of Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus then is under no illusions as to the reception that he will receive. It is right that he should be praised, honoured and glorified as the King who comes. But he understands what awaits him in Jerusalem. And Luke deliberately crunches the gears of his narrative in order to shock you with the contrast between the king in his approach in the eyes of the disciples and what is going on in the soul of the God-man. The reality of rejection by the city as a whole. And it seems as if at this point the spirit of the prophet Jeremiah seems to grip the person of Jesus Christ and the narrative as a whole. And there are echoes here of Jeremiah's ministry. We can't pick up all of them, but there's a grief now, there's a distress that comes upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to consider his reaction as he comes to Jerusalem. And then we need to ask for the reasons for that reaction. The reaction itself. Notice verse 41. He drew near. He saw the city. And he wept over it. He drew near. He's coming down from the Mount of Olives. And one of the commentators who seems to have walked that particular path says in effect that it's likely that the city where it stands is in some way hidden from you as you make your way down. And then there's a sort of an outcrop where you might come around and the city begins to come into view, especially as it would have been in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming ever closer. He is drawing near. He's going up now as the true king. And he saw the city. So as he comes round that bit of the rock, and perhaps you can imagine what it's like when you're either climbing a hill or a mountain or going down the other side, and you come to a certain place where the horizon seems to open up before you and some particular vista is spread before you. And the Lord Jesus looks upon his city, upon David's royal city, to which he comes as great David's greatest son. And he sees it with two sets of eyes. He sees it as it is. And he sees it as it will be. Perhaps you've been on one of those websites where you get that overlay and you can scroll back and forth. Here's a scene of a town in France shortly after D-Day. This is what Stalingrad looked like at the end of the Second World War. And you can scroll back and forth. This is what it looks like now. This is what it looked like then. This is what it looks like now. This is what it looks like then. The Lord Christ is essentially seeing something like that in reverse. This is what it looks like now, but this is what it will look like then. He doesn't just see Jerusalem as it stands, but he sees, as it were, with a prophetic eye sweeping across that cityscape. And it makes him weep over it. His heart breaks and his eyes flow. This isn't crocodile tears. This isn't just a little moist eye. This isn't a tear in the corner. As Christ comes into view of Jerusalem, deep sobs of grief rack his body. Now, if you isolate this from what's gone before, it's striking enough. But understand what's going on. The king comes to Jerusalem, sitting on a donkey. The garments of his disciples make his saddle. He is surrounded by crowds who are singing praise to God and to his king. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And the king begins to howl in grief. It doesn't tell us whether or not it made any difference to the disciples. But that's the disjunction. That's the clash that Luke impresses upon us. The praises of the crowds go up from the sides. And the wails of the king go up from his heart. It's not unlike Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 11, where he knows what Hazael will do once he is attained to the throne of Syria. And this man says, why are you so upset? And Elisha says, because I know what you will do. I know what is coming, and my heart breaks already. Or in Jeremiah, this is where you have something of the tone and the spirit of that prophet. Chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travellers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Or chapter 14 and verse 17 of the same prophet. We're just picking out instances. Let my eyes flow with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people has been broken with a mighty stroke, with a very severe blow. They call Jeremiah the weeping prophet. And following him comes the last great prophet, a weeping Christ. Like David, rivers of waters flow from my eyes because they do not keep your law. He's weeping not for himself here, he's weeping for others. And again, there are those curious echoes, parallels and reversals. David, as he went out of Jerusalem up the Mount of Olives, he weeps as he goes. Christ is coming down and going in, and he weeps as he comes. Perhaps one of the more striking things is that he may be utterly isolated in his grief. Some of us, when we grieve, we want to be alone. Some of us, when we grieve, we crave comfort. Job's friends offered him their best when they just came and sat in the dust with him and stood with him, as it were, aligned themselves with him in his distress. It is a strange sight. It is a powerful reaction. The King of Israel, in the isolation of his grief, surrounded by the singing crowds, his heart broken by what he sees and foresees with regard to Jerusalem. So what then is it that calls forth this reaction? What is it distinctly that provokes such wailing sobs of grief? This is a real man really crying. Now, some of us cry very lightly and easily, don't we? A bit of Bambi, boosh, waterworks. Sometimes we're just moved by selfishness. Some people cry because it's not fair on me. And that's what provokes us to tears. Some of us, shallow sentiment. Some of us, let's be honest, we cry too slowly. We're unfeeling. Our emotions are stirred by extremes. We may even suffer to some extent what is, I think, well labelled compassion fatigue. I just seen Afghanistan. What's Ukraine? I've seen so many pictures of starving people that another picture of a starving person doesn't make any difference. I've seen so many representations of death, real or fictional, that I'm no longer impacted by these things. And perhaps some of us have lost something of our humanity in not being moved as we ought to be by some of the things that are taking place around us. But the perfect man weeps perfectly. The perfect man weeps perfectly, appropriately, and legitimately. This is the right response to what is taking place. He is moved by a pressing reality. And he's been moved by it in a similar way before. In 13 and 34 of Luke, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. This is grieved love. This is disappointed affection. It is not extreme, it is not extravagant, and it is not empty. It is precisely what a perfect soul feels under these particular circumstances. The first thing then that the Lord says gives us a window into what lies behind this reaction. is that their peace is hidden. If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And he looks at the city. His heart breaks because they seem to have no sense. They have no sense of what would secure their peace. And this is peace in that full and rich sense. They don't understand what it means to be right with God. They don't have any sense of how to obtain peace with the God of heaven and earth. They are at a distance from the God to whom they imagine that they are close. And communion with the Lord of heaven and all, communion with their covenant God, is hidden from them. You find some of this language elsewhere in the scripture. In Psalm 81 and verse 13. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. I would soon subdue their enemies and turn my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord would pretend submission to him, but their fate would endure forever. He would have fed them also with the finest of wheat, and with honey from the rock I would have satisfied you. That's what's in Christ's heart as he looks out upon Jerusalem. I was ready to feed you. I was ready to bless you. God is ready to bestow such rich favour upon you. But these things are hidden from you. Or Isaiah 48 and verse 18. There again, oh, that you had heeded my commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. If you'd only listened, says Christ. If you'd only heeded, if you'd only grasped. But now it is hidden from your eyes. There may even be echoes here of what he's just said. The end of Luke 19 verse 26. That parable of the minas. That even what you have is now going to be taken away from you. The stress here is on the salvation of the people. That's what this has to do with. What delight it would have been to Jesus Christ if the people had grasped peace. How it would have rejoiced his soul. How eager he was. How ready he was. The Son of God has come down from heaven to establish peace for men with God. It was what the angels sang on the hills over Bethlehem when he was born. Peace on earth. God's goodwill toward men. This is happening. And now the Son of David, who's been born in the city of David, is going up to David's royal throne. And they don't understand what would secure their peace. The Prince of Peace is riding past. He's going in. They could have reached out and touched him. But they have no sense of who he really is. No grasp on what he's come to accomplish. And their continued rejection brings a judicial blindness. It is no light thing to go on saying, I will not have Christ, I will not obey him, I will not listen, this doesn't apply to me, I don't have to respond, I am the exception to all these rules. My friends, before long, God, in his pure and holy justice, may say, if you will not heed me, I will not speak to you. If you keep closing your eyes to the truth, and you may one day open them and find you cannot see at all. The peace is hidden. And the destruction is looming. Here's that before, after. But in this case it's before, after. Christ is looking forward prophetically. And he is seeing in his mind's eye, it seems, the Roman siege and sack of Jerusalem. This began in AD 66 and it reached its horrible conclusion in AD 70. The Romans, when they had finished, deliberately left the three strongest towers in Jerusalem standing high enough to prove how complete had been their victory. As if to say, this is all that is left of your most magnificent defences. It was a monument to what they had accomplished. See this? We came up against this, and that's all that is left. The walls that Jerusalem thought would be their defence would become their prison. The Romans would build barricades and mounds around them to pin the Jews in while they conducted their warfare. And the walls in which the Jews had been boasting would again prove no use without the God of Israel. You hear that warning again and again, don't you, in the scriptures? Who is our refuge? Who is our sure defence? It's a who, not a what. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present aid in trouble. The Jews were trusting in the walls of the city rather than in the God of the city. And the Romans would come. Days will come upon you. Again, that's the kind of language that Jeremiah uses. It's the kind of language that Amos uses when they are declaring the coming judgments of God. And our Lord declares the complete overthrow and the total destruction of Jerusalem. And what is chilling about this is it's the kind of destruction that God brought upon the pagan nations. These Jews who have boasted in themselves, we are God's people, surely nothing can happen to us. We will rise up and be triumphant. We will establish a great earthly kingdom once again. Christ says, no, you will come to nothing. It is the language then of divine woe. Again, Psalm 137 and verse 9. Verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who are to be destroyed, happy the one who repays you as you have served us. Happy the one who takes and dashes your little ones against the rock. And the Jews, some of them might have said, well, that should happen to them. That's what those kinds of people deserve. And Christ says, this is now the judgment that will come upon you. Cold corpses and scattered stones. You will be brought low, he says, by the very enemy that you expect a real king to overthrow. You watch the news. You've seen some of the suburbs of Kiev. You've seen what's happening in Kharkiv and some of those other cities and the ports along the southern borders. Christ can see that for Jerusalem in his mind's eye. The bombardment, the wreckage, the absolute destruction. If you had taken a Ukrainian, even on a merely normal, natural, national level, and you had walked them through the streets of their cities last year, and you had said to them, now I'm going to show you a picture of what this street will look like in 12 months' time. How do you think they would have responded? Now you raise that by 1,000 degrees. For here is a judicial judgment of God upon his rebellious people. Your visitation has been neglected. There's nothing arbitrary about this. Again, you go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. This is what Zacharias, who was a priest in the temple, had grasped when the angel revealed to him that he would see the Christ coming. You, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission or forgiveness of their sins. Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And that's then what is grieving the heart of the Lord Jesus. Your peace is hidden from you. Peace is present among you, but you don't see it. Destruction is coming upon you. and I understand what it will involve, and you have neglected the visitation. They will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And it's that sense of God coming near to bless, of God making his face to shine. Here is the dayspring from on high who has visited. Now is the light shining in the darkness. Now God is with men. The bread of heaven is there amidst the starving masses. The Son of God and the King of David's line has come down to take up his throne. And he has said, all who come to me will find rest for their souls. If you're weary and heavy laden, you come. Do you want to drink? I am the water of life. Is your soul hungry? I am the bread of life. I am the door into the sheepfold. I am the King who will take care of his people. I am the shepherd who will watch over his sheep. In me, God is ready to bless. The heart of God made known, the hands of God stretched out to show favor. And you've got all the promises and prophecies of the scriptures. You've got all the words that I have spoken. You've got all the works that I have done which bear witness of me. God has come to you in me that you may come to him by me. And you have turned your back upon me. You did not know the time of your visitation. In this, your day. These are the people, remember, who could tell what the weather was going to be like tomorrow, but had no sense of the moment in which they were living in the plan and purpose of God. And so Christ Jesus looks upon Jerusalem. If you had known, even you, especially in this, your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Messiah's heart breaks. The king weeps and wails because of the rebellions and the rejections of the city in which he ought to reign. My friends, take this lesson first, that the God of mercy always offers peace before he brings judgment. If it were not so, you and I would each one now be damned. This is not arbitrary, this is not sudden, this is not unreasonable. The incarnate Son has lived and walked and worked and preached among a people who ought to have been, by every prophecy that they'd received, every promise that had been made, every provision that had been granted, ought to have been prepared to receive him with open arms. Still he comes. And even now his judgments are not immediate. He has not come to bring judgment. Not now. But rather peace. He's been digging around the fig tree of Jerusalem. He's been digging around the tree of the nation. He's been shaking it by the roots. He sent his prophet John before him to prepare the way of the Lord, to deal with the hearts of men and women, so that when he came, all things would be ready. So let me ask you this morning, do you know what makes for your peace? Do you understand the provisions that God has made by this same Christ for your salvation? Because God has offered peace before he brings judgment. And again, you sit here today hearing the words of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The King is before you and you can see his heart. Do you understand what makes for peace today? Do you understand how this king laid down his life? Do you understand how this king sent forth his servants? Do you understand how this king, having risen from the dead, is now reigning until he returns to bring a judgment upon the whole earth? Do you understand that this is the God-man who will save you when you put your faith in him? That by him, and by him only, through faith in Jesus Christ, you, sinner, may obtain peace with the living God and live and die without fear in the hope of the glory which is to come. And so, can you imagine that this Jesus is any less grieved by the hardness of heart that is present in this place, in this town, and in this society? If Christ were looking upon you this day, does he see you with joy? As one who has, by the grace of God, grasped what makes for your peace? You have seen the day of his visitation to you, and you have embraced him. And if not Christ himself, then perhaps a pastor, or a parent, or a friend, or a church member who, like Christ, would be weeping over your hardness of heart. Do you think perhaps that the way that you think and the way that you act and the way that you feel may grieve the soul of the God-man? Let us not then neglect God drawing near. Have you ever shrugged off a sermon that particularly hit home? Did you ever perhaps say, "Well, I'll pray when I get back"? Were you ever stirred to consider the needs of your own heart and you say, "Well, maybe I'll do something about it next week"? Did Dad and Mum maybe sit down and say, "Let's talk about the things that you've heard. I don't want to talk about them"? Perhaps there was a time when you were stirred to consider the things of God. Perhaps even now God is at work in some souls here to awaken you to a sense of your need and God's provision that it might be met. Your understanding that you are a sinner dead in trespasses and sins. You are an unrighteous man or woman, boy or girl. You have transgressed against God. Judgment is your proper portion, and yet God in his mercy is holding out peace to you. Do not neglect the time of your visitation. Friends, if God is working, if God is speaking, if there's anything that you are feeling, now is the time to close with Jesus Christ. We can be as foolish, as neglectful, as careless as the Jews. How many blessings, brothers and sisters, may have passed you and I by. We have lost sight of things that might have been ours. Why? Because God was near at hand and saying, "Have this." And perhaps we said, "I don't want it, I don't need it, I'm not bothered." Disobediences rather than righteousnesses. Neglect rather than embrace. Resistance rather than obedience. Do not neglect when God draws near. Bear in mind that to neglect and ultimately to reject the Lord Jesus brings certain fearful consequences. You cannot just sit here going on, perhaps week by week, saying, "I don't want this, I don't need this, I can't wait to be free of this," and not expect there to be consequences. This gospel is God's. This truth is for your salvation. This Jesus will deliver you if you will only call upon him. But the judgment, the destruction of Jerusalem, the Lord Christ sometimes doesn't just map that over what he saw then and what will be, but he maps over what will be against what is yet to come. When he speaks of the coming judgment upon all the earth, the downfall of Jerusalem is often used as a sort of a portrait or a prototype of that. That the good news is now going out into all the earth, and you have the privilege, week after week, day after day, of a Bible in your homes, a Bible in your hands, a Bible in this pulpit, friends and parents who plead with you and speak to you, sermons that declare Jesus Christ in the moment and across the great scope of his ministry. Do you think that this Jesus, who wept because of the coming judgment against the Jerusalem which rejected him, is going to say, "Oh, this doesn't matter. You can get away with it. Live and die. There's nothing to worry about." There is a judgment to come. It won't be the Romans. It'll be the legions of heaven. And they won't be building a barricade around a city. They will come to the field which God has sown. They will pluck out everything that does not belong, and they will burn it in the fire. And they will gather God's wheat into God's barns. Where will you be in the day when Jesus Christ comes to judge the world in accordance with his Father's command? What will happen to your soul in that day? It will not be sitting in church that saves you. It will not be owning a Bible that saves you. It will not be believing parents who save you. It is Christ and Christ only who is your shelter from the coming storm. Christ and Christ alone, whose blood is able to cleanse you from all transgression and to make you righteous in the sight of God, that you may stand accepted in his beloved Son. Do you believe in a judgment to come? We should ask that not only of those who are still outside God's kingdom, but those who are in it. Brothers and sisters, how do you and I respond to the carelessness and the ignorance of those who are around us? Your sons and your daughters, your friends and your neighbours, the people who have been walking on the path behind us, the ones who live in the houses literally a stone's throw from us, the people who throng the town centre day by day and week by week, the people with whom you go to work, your parents, your brothers and sisters. You know that judgment is looming. You know that Christ and Christ alone is the difference between heaven and hell. You know that unless men and women and children turn from their sins, put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, and follow him all the days of their lives, that they will be lost in the fires of hell when Jesus Christ comes. Where are our tears? Ask yourself honestly, Christian, when was the last time you wept over a lost soul? Parent, mother, father, when was the last time your heart broke because your child or children are still in darkness? When was the last time when we went out evangelizing with our cheeks wet with the tears of men and women who understand that unless men turn and believe, they will be lost? Have you ever wept over Maidenbower? We use the right words, but do we have Christ-like hearts? Have you ever grieved over Crawley? Have you ever mourned over the street in which you live? Can we even call ourselves Christians when our hearts are untouched by the miseries of those who are still in arms against Jesus Christ? Why do you never speak to people about your Saviour? It may well be because you have never wept over them. And it may be that perhaps we should do more weeping before we do any speaking. I'm not talking about the old actor's trick. Apparently, you wrap some cut onions in your handkerchief, and every time you wipe your face, the onions make you cry a little bit more. Or you put a drawing pin in the palm of your hand, and when you squeeze it, it hurts. Lots of little tricks you can make just to provoke some kind of physical reaction. This isn't about stirring yourself up. This isn't about whipping up fervour. This isn't about beating ourselves really or metaphorically until the tears start to flow. What gripped and provoked the heartbroken tears of the Lord Jesus Christ was the simple fact of the spiritual reality of a city which was rejecting its God and its Saviour, and upon whom judgment must then come. It was compassion that made Christ cry. It was this distress over rebellious souls that moved Christ to weep. It was divine grief over sin that broke his heart. Not only must we flee to him for his mercy before wrath and judgment is poured out, but having so fled, it is good, proper, and needful that those realities should continue to grip our souls and to do so increasingly, that like our Lord and Saviour, we may be moved to tears and to deeds out of love for those who remain at this point dead in their trespasses and sins. The tragedy in Jerusalem was that no one heard him. Many of those over whom he was now weeping would be struck down. But there is this hope. Do you remember what the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples after he had risen from the dead? Preach the gospel. Beginning where? Beginning at Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who have shut your eyes to the things which secure your peace. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, upon whom great judgments will come. O Jerusalem, who up to this time have not known the fact of your visitation. I will be patient still. I will be merciful still. And when the good news of the risen Jesus Christ is proclaimed, you shall hear it first. And some of those of you who've called for my blood, you will trust in the crimson tide to save you from your transgressions, and you will be saved. My friends, now is the day. Now is the time. Now is the offer. Now the gate of mercy still stands open. Now come to Jesus Christ, and you shall still have peace.